before I begin, let's pray. Oh God, be mercy of all goodness. We thank you. We thank you that we may gather as your people. We thank you that we have heard your call. We thank you that we may celebrate your goodness and enjoy your grace. We thank you that you delight in us and that we delight in you. We are so blessed. Forgive us, Lord, when we have taken you for granted. When we think that you belong only to us. And we desire not to tell others about you or to share the love that you have poured out on us. Father God, may we endeavor to extend your grace and mercy. Because our world needs it. Help us to see the deeper needs of others and where your grace may abound. And may we always celebrate it and rejoice when we see it. God, author of every mercy and all goodness, look graciously on our confession, on our own loneliness, that we who are bowed down by our conscience may always be lifted up by your mercy. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, Jonah, if you haven't read the entire story of Jonah in one sitting, I encourage you to do so. It is a interesting tale. And even though it's a very well-known figure, Jonah is a really well-known person. Inside the church and even outside of the church, the interpretation of the story has often been skewed by preachers who have misplaced the emphasis of the story. We're often distracted by the fantastical elements of the Jonah story. We have a man that's on the run from God. There's a crazy storm at sea. And then there's a big fish. You can't forget the fish. Or whale that swallows a whole man. And then that man lives in the fish for 3 days and nights, and he gets spat out alive on dry land. So it's what these fantastical elements is what makes it such a popular children's story in Sunday school. And usually the message that we hear, at least the message I heard growing up, was don't run away from God or he'll find a way to stop you. But because of these fantastical elements, we also get caught up in speculation. Like, did this really happen? How is this even possible? Like, the whale's esophagus, we scientifically know, is too small to swallow a man whole. And even if they could, even some... There's some tales of whales swallowing people, but if the man was swallowed, there could be no way that he could actually live inside belly because of A, there's no oxygen in a whale's belly. Secondly, there's big fish stomach acid. So, I mean, there's people that get really caught up in the controversy because of that element in the story. Some try to maneuver around this scientific understanding by explaining that this story is just a allegory or a parable. However, there's a couple problems to this. The first is that there was a historical Jonah, son of Amittai, and he's recorded in 2 Kings 14:25. There, we know that Jonah was a prophet, and he prophesied to King Jeroboam, or under King Jeroboam II, and he prophesied about the boundaries of the northern kingdom, that they were going to expand. So that's one problem. There was a real Jonah. The second problem was that Jesus refers to Jonah in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. So Jesus himself treated Jonah as a real person. And if we understand what an allegory is, it's an extended analogy. Anyone who does English lit knows what an analogy is. In which a meaning is found in, the meaning of the story, allegorical story, is found in concepts and actions outside of that story. So in other words, an allegorical story points to something outside of itself. It is an analogy. And usually the figures or characters in an allegory are symbolic and fictional, like characters in a parable. And they're typically unnamed. Jesus uses parables all the time to teach, but those stories are typically unnamed. They're just, you know, there was a king, or there was a man, there was a woman. So the story of Jonah doesn't fit this pattern. It names people, and it names a particular person in history. So if the story of Jonah is not an allegory or parable, then what is it? Well, we learned that, or we know that, even just flipping through our Bibles, that Jonah, the story of Jonah, sits within a portion of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. It's the fifth of the Minor Prophets. And so it stands in the prophetic tradition. And so some call it a prophetic narrative that is designed to teach the listener. The central image, as shown in this slide, is the whale swallowing Jonah whole. But if we solely focused on the fish, we'll miss the story's real lesson. Early Jewish writers linked Jonah with Moses. So while Moses ascended Mount Sinai, Jonah descended into the sea. Early church fathers emphasized the power of repentance and viewed Jonah as a type of Christ. And this idea continued on into the Middle Ages, where commentators drew parallels between Jonah and the life of Christ. And a funny common tradition was that Jonah was swallowed whole and fully clothed, but was spat out naked and bald. So depending on who you heard it from, this idea that Jonah was spat out, reborn, and a new person. Reformers, so during Calvin's time, disdained such speculation and allegorical interpretation. Instead, they focus on Jonah's inner struggle as a fallible human being. being saved by grace. I think they were kind of onto something here. But even then, I wonder if they kind of missed out on the message of Jonah. Our modern day church basic lesson on the story of Jonah, we can simplify to this. Don't be a Jonah. Right? Really just zero it in and sum it up in one sentence. But as mindful readers, we should also be asking why? And how are we not to be like Jonah? Things become clearer if we compare it to other biblical prophetic stories. And there's a couple of interesting things to note about the story of Jonah. The first is that the story centers around the prophet and not his message. If you ever read like Isaiah or Jeremiah, a huge portion of those books is actually the message that God gives. But in Jonah, very little is placed on Jonah's message. It's really about Jonah. Also unusual about Jonah is that it casts him, it portrays him in a negative light. He's not a great prophet. So that's what makes Jonah unique. Not because there's a big whale in it, but because it stands apart from other prophetic figures. So then we're led to think, or to consider, who is Jonah? Well, whenever we ask that question, who is somebody, we often refer to their title or their heritage. So we know that Jonah, on the surface, we know that he is the son of Amittai, and he was a prophet to the king of Israel. If we leave it at that, we actually don't really know all that much about Jonah. If we leave it to titles, we actually don't know much about anyone. But to really know someone, you watch their behavior, what they do, and what they don't do. You watch their reactions to certain situations. And I think that's where we actually get to know someone. For real. The writer of Jonah wants us to pay attention to how Jonah reacts. And he does so, or she, or maybe there's multiple writers, by contrasting him to other characters. So in chapter 1, God speaks to Jonah and instructs him to bring a message to the Ninevites. And the prophetic word, that message that Jonah is given, is actually meant to turn the hearts of people and to give people opportunity to repent before Yahweh. But instead of arising and going as God instructs, what does Jonah do? You want to remember? Some guesses? What does he do? What's the first thing that Jonah does when he hears? He runs. He flees. So he flees away. He flies away. And he goes down. And so the words that are used is complete opposite to what God instructs. Instead of arising and going, he flees and goes down. He goes down to Joppa and down into the ship. So there's an image of descending. And so then a great storm comes, and the sailors on that ship begin to fear for their survival. And the sailors cast lots to discover, to figure out whose fault it is. So at this point, as a good Christian reader, you might think, casting lots. Well, obviously that was a pagan practice, and they were just, you know, they were desperate, and they're trying to figure out what's happening here. But interestingly enough, if you study the practice of casting lots in the Bible, it is mostly done by Israelites. So there are a number of occasions that's mentioned in the Bible where certain characters try to decide things. They don't really know what is the right course of action, and so they cast lots. But we don't know what kind of lots people cast. So there's different methods. I think one method is each person, or say a decision, is represented by sticks. So there's long sticks and a short stick. And so, or a decision is made, so then they'll shake. I've seen it where people will shake out the sticks, and then if the decision is made based on whether a long stick comes out or a short stick comes out. Another method would be stones with different colors on it, and so you shake it out and see what stone comes out. It seems rather random, but apparently this was a practice in ancient times. So we're not told in the story what kind of lots the sailors were using. But it's odd that they did this in the middle of a storm. So if you think about it, this ship is rocking all over the place, and they're slowly like deciding, each person, you know, they're asking God, is this the one that's causing the trouble? And they, you know, cast a lot. So yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. So they go through the entire crew, and they figure out that it's Jonah. So that's one thing. It's not so strange that the sailors were doing this, but the fact that they're doing this at this time. Moreover, the word for lot here in the story is Israelite. The root, basically the etymology of the word, we're getting a little more technical here, is not found in anywhere else in ancient Near Eastern language. So that's another surprising thing. These sailors are actually following an Israelite practice, and they're entreating an Israelite god. They're supposed to be foreigners. So once they figured out that Jonah was indeed the problem, and they prayed that they won't be blamed for murdering an innocent man, they throw him overboard, and the sea is calm. Now I want you to take note of the sailor's reaction. Their immediate reaction in chapter 1, verse 16, is that the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. What was Jonah's reaction? Silence. Not a peep. At least not at this point. And it's only after spending a number of days, or a certain amount of time, that Jonah finally prays to God. And at the end of this beautiful prayer recorded, he finally relents to sacrifice to God. So Jonah and the sailors. Now to the Ninevites. So Nineveh is not an Israelite or Israelite city, but is part of the Assyrian Empire. And I'll get to kind of the politics of that setting. Chapter 3, God speaks to Jonah the second time. And he tells him, arise, get up, go to Nineveh, and call out my message. In the Hebrew, there's only five words that comes from Jonah as he walks through the city of Nineveh. The message, five words long. None of which even mentions Yahweh. And you kind of wonder if he does this on purpose. His message is like, in 40 days, you'll be overturned. That's it. We could take that as the world's greatest evangelistic message because you got a huge response. Or maybe the writer was trying to tell us something about what Jonah was doing. Even with such a short message from Jonah, the Ninevites reacted immediately. And we are told that first, they believed God, that they fasted, and they put on sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning and grieving. Even the king, when the message finally got to the king of Nineveh, it says, he rose from the throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Something's a little odd here, if we don't pay attention, is that where did these people learn to respond that way? It wasn't in Jonah's message. He just told them, hey, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. He didn't tell them how they can appease God, but they immediately knew what to do. They actually did Israelite ritual practices to show repentance to God, to Yahweh. Here, we see that the foreign enemies of Israel immediately repenting to Israel's God. And what does Jonah do? Well, after a little, when he sees their reaction, when he sees them repenting, does he rejoice? No. He doesn't react with thanksgiving. Instead, he reacts with anger. So if you had any doubts about Jonah's motivation or disposition, his reaction to God's saving mercy is very clear. And from the passage that we read, we see that Jonah views this repentance as an evil, as a wrong. And then we start getting a glimpse of what's going on in Jonah's mind. He, as a prophet, knew that the people would repent. And he knew that God would relent. And because he knew this, he fled. So he says, this is what I tried to forestall or tried to delay by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is what Jonah tells God. I knew what you would do, God, and because of that, I ran away. And that description of God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love or loving kindness, reverberates all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a witness of God to God's character, of how he treats his people, particularly his chosen people. So Jonah knew what kind of God that Yahweh is. Because of Yahweh's loving kindness and mercy, those who will repent and trust in him will be saved. Jonah knows this. And because he knows this, he will also appeal to Yahweh when it benefits him and his people. But for his enemies? Well, that's something else. I just want to dial back here and to give you a picture that the events of Jonah's story may have happened during a time of relative peace between Israel and Assyria. But shortly after, in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the entire kingdom of Israel and took them into exile. And even during the time of Jonah, we know that they were taking captives from the northern kingdom and bringing them into Assyria. Imperialists, oppressors, colonialists, whatever the label, the idea is the same. One group has dominated another. The Ninevites, therefore, represented Israel's oppressors, Israel's enemies, Israel's conquerors. And perhaps at that point in chapter 4, Jonah spoke what was on the hearts of every Israelite at that time. And he tells God, just take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. You could say he's pretty angry. Angry enough to die. And we also see that Jonah's anger wasn't primarily at the Ninevites. His anger was at God. He's angry that God is gracious to the enemies of Israel. He's angry that God failed to be just. He's angry that God failed to do what Jonah wanted him to do, which is to do to them what they did to us. But does Jonah have the right to be angry? And the closer translation to the Hebrew, as Luke read, is do well. So God asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Or does it do any good to be angry? In 1984, quite a while ago, a movie came out called Amadeus. And it won a whole bunch of awards. It was, highly critically acclaimed. And if you watch it now, you might think, I don't see why this is such a great movie. But the storyline is really provocative. It's told from the viewpoint of an aging royal composer confessing to a priest. And this composer, Salieri, recalls when a young Mozart first gained favor in the Austrian court. At first, it would seem that Salieri was simply envious of Mozart. But later, his own narration reveals that he, Salieri, was actually incensed at God. Why would God bless a young, vulgar, and obnoxious man like Mozart with divine genius? Why was Salieri, a man devoted, disciplined, and obedient, not touched by God? And you see Salieri wrestle with this. He couldn't understand why Mozart, a clearly unlikable character, is so gifted and so talented. And he wrote music that moved people, like unseen before. Salieri's envy and anger eventually drove him crazy. Jonah's anger drove him out of the city. And he found a point where he can watch. He built a little shelter and he sat to see what will happen. And so God causes a plant to grow and give shade to Jonah in the heat of the day. Jonah's happy. He thinks, yeah, I can have a bit of shelter from the heat. Maybe he thought, oh, God is taking care of me finally. And the next day, God appoints a worm to attack the plant, and it withers and dies. What's Jonah's reaction? He is incensed, angry, mad. And for the second time, God asks Jonah if his anger does him well. And Jonah answers affirmatively, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I think someone's being a little melodramatic. But there is some truth behind this. Anger is a very powerful emotion. And as we understand it more, it really alters physiology. Your blood pressure increases, your heart rate increases, and also your adrenaline. Anger can motivate people. It can arouse people into action. But if left untamed and uncontrolled, it could spin into destruction and into rage. An angry person, we know, and I would have personal experience, can lose their perspective. When you're angry, you lose your objectivity, your empathy, and you're so more willing, I guess, to cause others harm. You need an object, a way of anger. And so God responds. We had the sailors' response, the Ninevites' response, and now God's response. He tells Jonah, you're angry over losing this plant, which you did no work for, nor did you cause it to grow in the first place. Should not I, Yahweh, pity 120,000 Ninevites and animals who don't know any better? And so what we see here is that Jonah embodies a type of nationalism and ethnocentrism, which sees God as the exclusive property of Israel. Basically, he wanted God to act in a way that contradicted his compassion, patience, and loving kindness, because he is the God of Israel, not the God of the Ninevites. We can only imagine what the early hearers of the story might have felt as an Israelite. And they probably could relate a lot more to Jonah than to anyone else. Back to my original question before. Who is Jonah? What kind of person is he? The story ends there. Or does it? We don't learn what happens to the Ninevites, actually. It ends with God's question to Jonah, to the reader. So we as the church are invited to hear God's question to us. Do you do well to be angry against the less deserving. Do you do well to be angry at the compassion of God? Do you do well to be angry at God for caring for others beyond the boundaries of the church? And if you are angry, why? The story of Jonah comes at us on the level of both the corporate body and on the personal. It teaches us to confront ourselves, our prejudices, and our assumptions about others who are different. It also teaches us to confront our assumptions about God. Can God be on the side of those whom we disagree with? How do we feel when God blesses someone who has hurt us? How do we feel when other groups we consider faithless are granted success and are blessed by God? Jonah eventually dies. But I don't know if he dies by anger or if he dies by grace. I don't know if he was able to come to that place where he could truly bless his enemies and make them his friends. To recognize that they too bear the image of God. So we're left with an image of a man waiting by himself. Is he waiting for destruction? Or is he waiting for a God of mercy? Has he really left the belly of the whale? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a merciful God. And I pray that you would speak to us through the story of Jonah. Lord, I pray that we may really know what kind of God you are. And may we endeavor to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to give you some time to reflect on the story and for you to gather in smaller groups to answer those questions that I just asked. If you can kind of go through these thoughts and share. So who do you identify with the most? Do you identify with Jonah, the sailors, the Ninevites? Maybe the worm, I don't know. Who do we feel when God blesses someone who has hurt us? And how do we feel when other groups we considered faithless are granted success and are blessed by God? So I don't know if you're able to be honest with those feelings. And maybe this hasn't bothered you before. And if so, God bless you. That's great. But I know I myself have been deeply challenged by the story of Jonah. And I'd be the first to confess that I have resented God for blessing people that have hurt me. And I had to go through that confession with him. So, yeah, just take a moment. Maybe you might need a bit of time to kind of reflect. But I invite you to join two or three other people. Encourage you to talk to someone maybe that you haven't shared with before or not very often. Yeah, and you have the time to reflect on this. And then we'll gather back for a bit. Thank you.